We have been going through a series called Sticky Questions, Answers to Questions That Christians Wish No One Would Ask. In doing so, we've been using a book by Mark Middleberg that is basically has that same title, Answers to Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. The whole theme of doing that, thanks, Tim. I made the big mistake of talking to a lot of people after service and then running in here and not making sure I got any water. So the whole theme of this Sticky Questions series, which will end next week as we talk about the question of heaven and hell and the hope of heaven and the reality of hell, and what about that sticky question about, well, would a loving God really send people to hell? And that's a big one as well. But the whole theme and focus of this series has been 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, which says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. And so that's what we're about. We're trying to equip ourselves to be as effective as possible in answering tough questions. And the reality is that when we know Jesus and when we're walking in relationship with him, he gives us a hope that we can't get in any other way. It's a hope that's not just kind of wishful thinking, but it's a hope that's a confidence, that's like a foundation, a bulwark that we can stand on. And it's a foundation that works for us no matter what our circumstances. And so Peter says, hey, people are going to ask you about the reason for the hope that you have. So when they do ask you, always be prepared to give an answer. So that preparation process is crucial. We've got to be thinking. We've got to be looking into the Word and seeing what's here and really trying to understand what is here. And we need to be thinking about the culture in which we live, what kind of questions people ask. So one of the really crucial questions right now is related to gays and lesbians, related to the LGBT community. Because what's happening is our world is changing at a very rapid pace. And so today, you've got some sermon notes in your bulletins, and those just kind of serve as a way of following along and kind of tracking with me. I'm going to ask three questions and then three ideas under each of those questions. And so the first question is, why should we address this subject? Why should we talk about our response to the LGBT community? And why is it important? Well, first of all, it's important because it's one of the seminal issues of our day. It's one of the seminal issues of our day. Now, seminal means decisive, important, pivotal. So you could write those in your note too. You know, it's one of the pivotal questions of our day. In Western culture, and it's not just the United States, but in Western culture in general, we've moved very, very rapidly to affirm gay marriage. The swing happened a lot more quickly than many Christians anticipated that it would. The signs were there already that we were moving in that direction, and I think the road signs were obvious, but boy, it really is happening across the United States in a pretty rapid manner. Now, of course, in the state of Washington, we're faced with a new legal reality, and that's the legal reality that gay marriage has been affirmed, and that we can, you know, gay marriages or same-sex marriages can be performed in the state of Washington, and then those couples are legally married, and so it requires really great wisdom and understanding of God's purposes and what God says in His Word about how to respond to this new legal reality. And so for that reason, it's really crucial that we talk about it. It's also very important because increasingly there are numbers of churches that are accepting a theology that affirms homosexuality as God willed. The churches are affirming or accepting a theology that affirms that homosexuality is God willed. It's not just something that we accommodate in some way, but it's actually the will of God for some people to love someone of the same sex in much the same way that others love people of different sex. And basically, the arguments go this way. First of all, it's argued that the scriptural references that condemn homosexual practice, that those are principally talking about homosexual practice in connection with pagan rituals. It is clear that there are certain religious rites and religious rituals that would associate idol worship with homosexual activity. And so what the argument goes is that, yeah, wherever homosexual activity is condemned in Scripture, it's because of that association. It's not gay sex per se, but it's the association with these pagan rituals. That's one argument. Another is that there are some places where homosexual sex shows up and it's condemned, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but what is actually being condemned there is not, again, not gay sex per se, but is the brutality, is the violence that's associated with it. If you recall the situation with Sodom and what was happening there is Lot, God sent some messengers, angelic messengers, to the city to warn Lot, and so that the men of the city gather around. And they're asking Lot to send the men out to them so that they could have sex with them. And it's the violence, it's the rape, it's the gang rape that's being condemned is what some argue, and not the gay sex per se. The third thing, though, and this happens a lot, is that numbers of churches are saying, hey, in the same way that the role of women in the church, there was a certain accommodation of cultural standards that repressed women, and so Scripture was kind of gentle in the way that it raised the role of women, that the seeds of liberty and the seeds of freedom for women were laid in Scripture, and that we didn't necessarily see it coming out completely at the time of the scriptural writings, but the unfolding took place. Slavery the same way, that slavery, there was an accommodation to a culture that said it's acceptable to have slaves, but the seeds of liberty were there in Scripture. Philemon, in the way that he responded to Onesimus, or that Paul commanded him to respond to Onesimus, his runaway slave, and Paul says, hey, have mercy on him, he's your brother, and so these seeds of liberty are there. In some of the gay theology that accepts the Scripture as authoritative, they're saying those same seeds of liberty are there. It's kind of on par with what's happened with the role of women being raised up and slavery being abolished, and it's the same pattern. So God set up, God is allowing women In these last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. There's a freedom, you know, there's a freedom that's happening in Christ. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. This breakdown of barriers is happening, and they would argue that same kind of breakdown of barriers is happening in relationship to homosexuality. Now, my personal interpretation of Scripture in that regard is that that's a faulty hermeneutic. It's a faulty interpretation, because what you had in the New Testament times in relationship to gay sex is that in the culture of the day, gay sexuality or homosexual practices were widely accepted and even celebrated. And what Scripture did was actually to say, no, in the midst of this setting where it was celebrated, it puts a limit on it and says, no, it doesn't just put a limit on it. It says, no, God's standard, God's understanding of the expression of sexuality is very different than this culture, and challenged the culture. And so rather than having the seeds of liberation, there's actually a very clear mandate about how God understands our sexuality. It's fairly complex, and I don't really have time to fully unfold it, but it is something that we need to continue to talk about, because what is happening is increasingly there's going to be a divide even within God's people and in the church, of some congregations saying, no, you know, God affirms the right of every individual to love according to their bent, according to according to their sense of attraction. That God affirms that because God affirms and loves all people as they are. And there are others who are going to say, no, God affirms and loves all people, but he doesn't affirm them in their state where they're living. He's actually transforming their state and bringing it in conformity to his plan originally, which was one man, one woman, till death do us part. So it's important that we talk about it, because the church culture is changing. And thirdly, it's important that we talk about it because I think the issue, the confusion about the issue, is sowing seeds of doubt in our children. It's sowing seeds of doubt in our children. See, what's happening is our children are being encouraged increasingly to affirm any standard of sexuality that is out there, at least monogamous gay sex. They're being challenged to affirm that. But they're even, you know, it's even being pushed maybe a little further than that. Transgender, bisexual, it kind of like, you know, if you feel like a boy more than a girl, then that's your right to then pursue that pathway. So our kids are being encouraged to be open, affirming, kind-hearted. And then they come to church and they say, well, wait a minute, in my church, they teach that homosexual practices are sin. But in the culture all around, I'm being taught that it's the right thing to be kind and loving toward those people. And so it creates this sense of disconnect and this sense of, well, wait a minute, you know, do I serve a judgmental God, or do I go to a judgmental church, or is it a kind church? And then that creates a disconnect and almost a sense of doubt, a seed of doubt about God in general is sown in their hearts. That's one of my greatest concerns. I think we need to be really, really careful in the way that we talk with our children, so that there's not this kind of emotional disconnect, because it's one of the enemy's greatest tools is to say, well, yeah, if what's taught in my church doesn't really correlate with what I see in the world, then, maybe my what's happening in my church is not really correct. And so we've got to have those really honest conversations with our kids. So anyway, so that's why it's an important topic. Now, number two, what should we not assume about those who are gay or lesbian? What should we not assume? First of all, we should not assume that people who have homosexual desires are not believers. We shouldn't assume that people who have a same-sex attraction are not believers. One of the things that I did in preparation for speaking this morning was to read a book called Torn. It's written by a young man who grew up in a Southern Baptist context, and very healthy home, healthy family connections and relationships, and then he got to puberty and realized that he was attracted to men. And it's a very compassionate and compelling story as he's telling his story about trying to figure it out, trying to get rid of those same-sex attractions and trying different kinds of therapies to try to deal with it. And eventually coming to the place of basically affirming a theology that is accepting, trying to hold to the authority of Scripture, but at the same time affirming a theology that accepts that this is the way God made him, and so it is his it's his right, and also in a sense his duty to practice that. I don't want to say too much because I don't want to misquote him here. So I'll just say it talks about this tension that he's living in. Now I know perfectly well from talking with a number of different people over the years that he's not alone. That there are always in any congregation, a congregation like ours, there are people who have same-sex attractions. And it does not mean that they're not a believer. And I think we just have to be very, very careful in the way in which we talk about things and the way in which we respond to other individuals, always being aware that sometimes in our dismissive attitudes about same-sex attraction, or sometimes in our joking, that we might actually be really hurting someone right here in our midst who's dealing with those kind of struggles. So we can't assume that they're not believers. The second thing is we can't assume that those desires are their choice. Sexuality is a very complex thing. It's definitely true that early exposure to homosexual contact or homosexual behavior can shape how we see the world. But you know, we're so complex, and I think this is one of the struggles that we've got now, is that we're encouraging our kids. As a culture, we're encouraging our kids to kind of test the waters and see if maybe they might not have a same-sex attraction, and that's the appropriate thing to do. So, you know, why not, if you're a girl, make out with a girl, and if you're a guy, make out with a guy, and just, you know, try to figure it out, see if it works for you. And what we miss is that the sex, our sexuality is so complex, and that it's actually, to some extent, it can be moldable. And we had the example like on last Easter, as Candace and John Safarley were sharing their story, and Candace said, yeah, you know, I was so abused by men that I came to a place where I just you know, in disgust, I turned away from men and I decided I must be a lesbian. So started pursuing, you know, the sexual attraction to women because she was so hurt by men. Well, that kind of thing happens. I mean, I've known multiple women who have gotten married and have had kids, and then at some point they begin to feel like, man, this just, you know, the nature of this relationship and the brokenness of the relationship with the men in my with this man in my life, it's not working, and then they move into a lesbian relationship. Our sexuality is shapeable, but at the same time, also, we cannot assume that people who have homosexual desires have those because they chose it. I think for the most part it is not that way. The people that I've talked to, friends of mine, you know, that it's like, man, you know, I was watching the neighbor. I was a kid, and I'm watching the neighbor, and he's mowing the lawn, and he has his shirt off, and I remember feeling, you know, this sense of titillation, of sexual stimulation as I'm watching him mowing his lawn with his shirt off. Where did that come from? Well, he doesn't know. It's just there. That's not unusual. And so I think sometimes we as Christians really make the mistake of like sort of putting the blame on the person, saying, well, you have same-sex desires because you chose it in some way. That's not what actually the evidence bears out. The third thing, though, and this is important, I think, especially for many parents in our congregation, we cannot assume that those desires came because of faulty parenting. We can't assume that those desires came because of faulty parenting. When I was learning theology in the 70s, early 80s, and going to seminary and studying these things, and I read a book by Elizabeth Moberly called Homosexuality, A New Christian Ethic. Elizabeth Moberly ended up being the woman who, for the most part, was shaping the ex-gay ministries that were prevalent, especially in the 80s and the 90s, like Exodus International, or here in Seattle, a local ministry, Metanoia Ministries, that were helping people to become free, be free of their homosexual desires and move towards straight relationships. And Elizabeth Moberly, her basic premise was this, is that, and it's not her alone, it was a kind of a whole school of thought. It's called a reparative drive. That basically what happens is that I have a broken relationship. I, as a male, have a broken relationship with my dad, and it maybe because of divorce, maybe because of emotional distance, maybe because of abuse on his part, maybe just simply death. But for whatever reason, there's this broken relationship with my dad, and so. And very often also a domineering mother at the same time. So this distant father, domineering mother complex, and so Moberly said what happens then is that a person seeks to fill this void, this lack that's there. I don't have a real relationship with my dad, and so I seek after a male figure who's going to fill that role. And what happens is I displace that longing to kind of repair the broken relationship with my dad, I displace that with sexual connection, and that's where that comes from, that sense of same-sex attraction. So the same thing would be the case with a woman. She's trying to, in a sense, repair this broken relationship with her mom through the same-sex attraction. Now, that's really what was taught in almost all the Christian ministries to gays and lesbians. The thing is that it seems to make sense, but there's not a lot of evidence for it. The fact is we don't know why people have same-sex attraction. We don't. And one of the dangers in saying that it's due to faulty parenting, that may be one of the factors, but one of the dangers in it is that we end up blaming parents for the fact that their kids have same-sex attraction when we really should not. In the book that I read called Torn, this young man, he said, my parents were great. There was no break in relationship. They were loving. They were kind. It's just when I got to puberty, I realized I was attracted to men. There was no abuse in my past. The Christian environment I was in was relatively healthy. It's not because of those things. And I think we have to be careful to not try to figure it out and say, this is why, because we can end up really blaming people who are not to blame. Do parents make mistakes? Yes. Are there distant and absent fathers and distant and absent mothers? Yes. Can those impact the development of sexuality? Well, no question, but there's lots and lots of distant fathers who have children, male children, who don't have same-sex attraction. So let's not assume that it's due to faulty parenting. But the most important question is, okay, well then how do we respond? How should we respond to the LGBT community? And here I'm following Middleburg's book. Three big points. They're not the only things, but I think important things to cover. And the first is that we must affirm God's love for all people. We've got to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And that's what Jesus would do. I love what Middleburg does in his book is because he says, okay, our model of what would Jesus do is actually given us in John chapter 4, which is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And if you recall what happened, Jesus is on his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and on the way he had to go through Samaria. Well, in fact, he didn't have to go through Samaria. That was the shortest route, but he chose to go through Samaria because normally what happened was the Jews would go around Samaria because they wanted to avoid the Samaritans. They looked down on the Samaritans in such a significant way that they completely avoided them. But Jesus takes the direct route right through Samaria because he wants to have contact to the Samaritans, because he wants to meet this woman. He ends up meeting her at the well. He sends the disciples off. They're off to get food. And so he has this wonderful interaction with a woman at the well. What would Jesus do? Jesus was actually known. What did people call him? What did they kind of throw in his face, especially the scribes and Pharisees? What term did they throw in his face as a derogatory term? They called him a friend of sinners. And they meant it in a mean way. You friend of sinners. You even eat with them. You even hang out with them. And they meant it to pull him down, to be the ultimate derogatory comment. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. When we ask the question, what would Jesus do? He wants us to be a friend of sinners. To go out of our way to show people love. The second thing, what would Jesus do, is that Jesus did affirm God's model for sexuality. He did affirm God's model for sexuality. So the woman, he does it in a, you know, in a very kind of gentle way with the woman. He says, "Hey, well, why don't you go call your husband?" And she says, "Well, you know, I got to tell you the truth, Jesus. I'm not married." And then he says, "Well, thanks for telling the truth. That it really is true. You're not married. You've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with now, he's not your husband." And she's like, "Oh." And so she says, "Well, wow, I can see you're a prophet." Jesus says, "Well, come on, let's not get off track here. Let's stay on track. The thing is that God wants to deal with you where you're at." His model for, and so then Jesus tells her, he says, "Well, you know, in the beginning, God created man and woman," and because she gets into the issue of divorce with him, and he says, "Well, God's plan has always been, God created man and woman, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." So that's God's pattern, is one man and one woman until death do us part. He's calling attention to the central theme of how God made and created humanity. And so we've got to just keep calling attention to this central theme of God created us for relationship. Yes, absolutely. And he created a complementary union of male and female coming together. That's his pattern. That's his standard. We see it right from the very beginning. So Jesus points back to the original. So now in our setting, we've got gay marriage, and it's called marriage. So what do we do with that? Well, some people have said it's important that we point out that there's a difference between marriage and holy matrimony. I don't know if that makes sense for you, but it kind of helps me to make sense. Our society is calling the marriage of two men and two women, is calling that marriage. They're using that title. And I know some Christians really react to that and say, "Well, that's not marriage. It's not marriage according to God's standard." And we say, yes, absolutely, it's not. It's what the state affirms as marriage, and it's the legal reality we deal with now. But there is a difference between marriage, defined by the state, and holy matrimony, God's understanding of what the union, the marriage union, should look like. And so we can recognize people as being married before the state without affirming that it's according to God's pattern. But we extend grace, and we extend generosity, and we extend kindness to those who are married, who are married by the state in this way. It's not our call to fight them on it. Let me just come to the third point and then kind of try to wrap it up here. The third point is then that we lovingly teach people what God says about sexual relations. Jesus was clear, and he was gentle with the woman at the well. And I think when someone comes to us and wants to talk with us about what it means to be a Christ follower, we can be clear and gentle about what Jesus says about sexual relationships. I appreciate what SPU, I was talking with Keith Elder this week, and Keith was saying he really loved how SBU handled the shooting and the way in which things came down in the SBU community. But one of the things that came up was interviewing about, well, what are the standards of conduct that you observe at SBU? And there's a real maturity in the leadership and the way they handled it. But they came out very clearly and they said, we don't condone premarital sex, extramarital sex, or homosexual sex. And just very, very clear. And I think that we can, in the same way, be very, very clear about what our standards are. We don't condone premarital sex. We don't condone extramarital sex. We don't condone homosexual sex. That God's pattern is man and woman coming together in the marriage bond and the two becoming one flesh. That's his pattern. And so we can be loving and clear at the same time. What we don't do, though, is try to apply God's pattern and standard for sexuality to those who don't know Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. No, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. So Paul's very, very clear in this, in that I'm not asking you to disassociate with people in the world who are just doing going the direction their passions lead them. That's not what I'm asking for. What I'm actually asking for is for you to have real clear boundaries within your community of what holiness looks like and what standards you're to hold to. And it's not just sexual standards. It talked about swindlers, and it talked about drunkards, and it talked about, so it's a whole gamut. So all that to say, we as a church, we as a congregation, we're not called to try to press the world into a Christian mold in relationship to sexual standards. That in fact what we're called to do is to raise a high bar within our community, but then to show love to all of the people around us. Let me close with a quote from Louis Palau. Louis Palau, he was interviewed recently. He's a international evangelist, and he was asked, how do you communicate with homosexuals who are looking not just for toleration but for affirmation? Which is that's a big question. Because a lot of, the gay community is really asking us to not just tolerate them but to affirm what they're doing. And Louis Palau says this: we simply say, let's find where we can work together for the good of the city. We've had gatherings where the mayor, he's in Portland, and the mayor of Portland is openly gay. He says, we've had gatherings where the mayor brought members of the gay community, and we brought evangelical pastors, and the mayor said, this is not a meeting where we, meaning the gay community, try to convince evangelicals to stand with us on gay marriage. That's not going to happen. Let's simply get to know one another because we think it's good for our community not to accuse each other of things without even knowing who we are. In a sense, said Palau, it's no different than with anyone who doesn't know Jesus. In other words, it's not our call to try to convince people of the rightness or wrongness of their sexual orientation until they know Jesus. And then as they come to know Christ and understand his love and his compassion, we can gently come alongside of them. Is it a complex issue? Yes, it's really complex. Do we have all the answers? No, we don't. I've wrestled a lot with coming alongside of people who are dealing with same-sex attraction, and to be honest, I haven't seen a lot of success in helping those people to transform to being heterosexual in their desires. I've had a lot of friends who say, okay, I'm going to make this choice to simply be celibate in my sexuality and to walk this, and it's the cross that I'm going to bear because I am trying to be I'm trying to follow Jesus as best I possibly can, and I understand that he doesn't that homosexual sex is a sin in God's eyes, and so I am going to walk in a celibate manner. But they're still wrestling with the same-sex attraction that's a part of them. I think we've got to come alongside of people like that just as with the greatest tenderness and the greatest love and compassion that we possibly can and say, man, I'm with you in your struggle, and I'm praying with you, and I'm standing with you, and let's walk this together. It's a complex issue, and my prayer, I'd like the worship team to just come on up. My prayer is that we as a church would demonstrate love and compassion in such a way that we would be known as the friend of sinners. Wouldn't that be cool if people called us that, like they called Jesus, friend of sinners? The reality is this. There's going to be a lot of broken people who are getting into same-sex marriages and are going to be struggling with pain because of the way those same-sex marriages dissolve and break apart. There's going to be, because, you know, I mean, it's happening in heterosexual marriages, it's going to happen in same-sex marriages as well. When that happens, it's not our job to come alongside of those people and say, see, we told you. It's our job to come alongside of those people and say, hey, you know what, you're in pain right now. We want to stand with you in this. And let me just say too that if you're wrestling personally with same-sex attraction, don't go through that alone. If you're here in this church, you may feel really isolated if you're feeling same-sex attraction. Don't just walk that pathway on your own. Find a trusted partner who is mature in the faith to help you, and to because sometimes the most important thing is to I'll use the term to come out of the closet in that respect to someone in your faith community who you really trust and say, look, this is what I'm dealing with. Please pray with me. You may not have the answers, you may not have specific guidelines, but love me, pray with me. And that's what we want to do. Lord Jesus, this issue is really so complex. And help us to be sensitive, and help us to be truly a friend of sinners. Oh, Lord, if that could describe us. That's what they called you, Jesus. They kind of threw it in your face. You're the friend of sinners. Oh, Lord, if that could describe us, that would be really doing what Jesus does. And so give us great wisdom. Give us integrity in how we handle the scriptures. Give us great love, grace and truth right together. And for those who are wrestling in our congregation with those kind of struggles, Lord Jesus, please come alongside of them and give them others who will come alongside of them as well so that they're not wrestling alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.